What we read here this evening is somewhat unpalatable. It's a sad occasion in the life of one of God's chiefest servants, David, King David, who was a man who we read was after God's own heart. He had a desire for God. One of God's children. And yet we read this appalling account of the things that he did and he engaged in at this time. And you know, we don't have to go very far to see this in our own lives. And I believe that one of the reasons that God has given us children is so that they may be object lessons to parents. Whenever there's evidence of misconduct, children will readily demonstrate redirection, evasion, and innovation in deception. Whenever you confront a child, they are so quick and clever to be able to step to one side and excuse themselves. You may have noticed the children, they're especially adept at minimizing any accusation with the most elaborate excuses, all constructed in an instant of time. Children will blame each other without a thought, rather than get in trouble and suffer the consequences. And our children they're witnesses to us of this. Where does this come from? Well, children, we believe, are a blessing. We're told they're a blessing from the Lord. But their behavior displays what is true for every one of us. We read this morning from the prophet Isaiah. And he gave a very unpleasant but a true account, a description of man's underlying sinful nature. And not only do our children exhibit selfishness from birth, they learn very quickly from us. They are living reflections of what we are. And we come away with saying, is this really true? Is there something in us that is bent and twisted and doesn't want to be found out? You and I are not children anymore. But the desire to cover up our shame is still with us. And as Christians, we still find it hard for us to face those attitudes and those actions that are not right. Those things which we've said and we've done, which have caused grief and pain, not only to others, but before God. So often we employ subtle ways to cover our shame and carry on as if we've done nothing amiss. But you see, God will not have his children hide from the truth. He loves us. As a loving father, he will chastise us. He will correct us. He will continue to bring before us ourselves so that we see ourselves. And his purpose is to bring us to see the truth about ourselves and to bring us to depend upon his forgiving love. That's his purpose. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to confess our sins and not to cover them up. And that's what we see here in this passage. David, who was blessed by God, he was anointed king over Israel. And as we have seen in our midweek meetings together, God had made covenant promises to David. God established his kingdom and his throne and promised that forever. And now the borders of Israel were secure at this time. The garrisons were in place. The tribute money was flowing in from the conquered nations. The enemy was being subdued on every side. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." And then we also read of the beauty of grace in David's heart toward Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who was one who was lame in both his feet, And David wanted to show mercy because of his promise to Jonathan to be kind to one of the members of Saul's house. And so Mephibosheth is taken into David's own home. One who had nothing to offer to the king. He was useless in many ways, bereft, bankrupt, destitute. So David had a great name amongst the people. He was seen as a righteous and a just king. He was held by all in the highest regard. And we read also that the Lord was with David wherever he went. And then we come to this sad, almost unbelievable chapter and read these words. It happened. In verses 1 and 2, it says, it happened in the spring of the year. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then again, we read, then it happened. One evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. What does he see? He sees this woman bathing herself. And he was on his own. As he was on his own, he drinks in deeply from this sight. He doesn't guard his eyes. And sin is conceived and born in his heart. His desire comes to the forefront. And I want us to note here that uncontrolled desire gives birth to sin. That's the first thing that we see in this passage. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the book of James, we're met with these words in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, you would have thought immediately that David would have backed off. After finding out that she is married, you would have thought that he would have let the matter drop. But his lust is strong. Who can oppose the king? He arranges for her to be brought to him, and she comes to him, and behind closed doors, he commits this adulterous act. He allows his heart to give way to desire and lust. And when lust is ignited, it takes hold and it brings forth sin. And the question is, how can David, of all people, sin against God in this way? Actually, the last time that we read in Scripture of David being in his house, his thoughts were very different. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, we read, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. His thoughts, when last we read of him being in his own house, was for God and for God's kingdom. And he wanted to do that which was right, to promote God's reign and rule in the land. What went wrong? What led to David's sin? Well, some suggest three reasons. One is that he remained at Jerusalem. When we are out of the way of our duty, we are in temptation. And the text indicates that possibly there was a love of ease. Idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust. And then there's David just not being vigilant and on his guard. Now, these are things that we don't like to think about. But true of someone who was a leader in the church, someone who was a significant member of God's people. And how simply it reads in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. for she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. Just simple facts. But what lay behind that, those facts? And we pause to think about ourselves. What about our secret sins? Do we rest easily with them? Do we excuse them? Are we tempted to think that they don't really matter because, well, we've been Christians for a long time. We're established in the faith. We know the truth of God. We've resisted that or this lust for so long that there's no real reason to be on our guard or to fear. You see, when this sort of temptation comes to you, what does the Word of God tell us to do? We're to flee. We're to run. We're to go the other way. We should not let it influence us at all. And know whatever service that you attempt to render to the Lord, the enemy will seek to take you down. No one is above temptation. No one is above the attacks of the enemy. No one is above the thoughts that come into our own minds that we devise or we think of. We're not immune to them. They're temptations. And if we give in to temptation, we're to confess them. Confess them. You see, because our sinful acts don't go away. Verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. The sin will not disappear. He cannot move on and let time submerge it in his memory. There's going to be a child. A child's going to be born. And that which should have been the greatest blessing will now be the greatest evidence of his shame. David is responsible. And surely Uriah, her husband, is going to find out about it. Does David confess? Does David show any shame or remorse for what he has done? No, he seems to have put God to one side. He shuts God out. And he occupies his mind with getting round the problem. Are there things that you have done that you wish you were different? An event that you would have done anything to change if you could. Perhaps it was the discovery of some shameful act. Or maybe you lost your temper against somebody that you love. Blaming someone else for something that was really down to you. It happens so often. And it happens all around us in society, doesn't it? Stories of police officers who force themselves on young victims at the side of the road. Pastors who have illicit relations with members of their congregations. People who are supposed to uphold the law. People who others look to in society for help and guidance. Breaking the law. Even if your sin has not been discovered, there will be consequences that follow. They just don't disappear. And so I say to you, confess your sin. Know that you do those things. You desire those things which are wrong and confess them before the Lord. Because attempts to cover up your sin leads to deceit. Self-deception, even. In other words, an inability to see what is really true around you. Look at what happens here. We see David's deceptive behavior in verses 6 to 8. He sends for Uriah. He has him round. He asks him questions about how the war is going. He and Joab, and then David sends him home. And this is really a clever plan that David is hatching here. He wants to get Uriah to take a break, to go to his house, to see his family. Surely he'll spend time with his wife. She'll be so glad to see him as back from the field of war. But David's deceitful plan doesn't work. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when David finds out, he says to Uriah, so when they told David saying, well, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And he explains these wonderful words of faith. And as a loyal servant of the king, wanting to do what is right, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat, to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Here's a noble, faithful servant of the king. And David says to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow, I'll let you depart. So David thinks of a way around this. How can he execute this plan? How can he deal with this sin which will be uncovered? And so what does he do now? He makes Uriah sin by getting him drunk. He thinks, if I get him drunk, that higher faculty will be put to one side and he will then think of his own desires. And he'll go home and he'll sleep with his wife. But it doesn't work a second time. So the problem of sin now, his sin being exposed, is growing for David. And again, the quick fix fails. The deception doesn't work. You know, we can cover up an old book with a new cover. We can take a hole in the carpet and put a throw rug over it. But when dry rot gets into the house, unless it's dealt with, it sends out its spores. It grows. And the problem for David here is looming larger on the horizon. The situation is getting out of hand. And David, he can't seem to slay this wild animal. It's not like the bear or the lion or the giant Goliath. He can't face the pain and the shame of being exposed. Sinful self-preservation has kicked in with him, and he must find a way to get rid of the problem, and that means getting rid of Uriah. So how far do we go to cover up our sin? How ingenious are you at covering up your mess? Do you resort to deception? Do you bend the truth and make excuses that sound reasonable? Well, I say to you tonight, as the Lord's people, don't cover over your sin. Confess it. It grieves God when we resort to such things, when we seek to hide and say, oh, no one will know. Attempts to cover your sin lead just further down the path, they lead to greater sin. And we see that in verses 14 to 17. David embarks on a darker path. If he cannot hide what he has done, perhaps at least he can reduce the risk. And he now brings in another into his crime by involving Joab as an accomplice. He actually now causes somebody else to engage in wrongdoing, into subterfuge. And you can feel the coldness of David's words in verse 14 to 17. Again, we read, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. That's coldness. And he gets Joab, instructs Joab to do this. And he delivers the message in the hand of Uriah. Can you perceive that? The men of the city come out and they fight, and Uriah the Hittite dies. David now commits murder, the murder of a faithful servant. Calvin says, who kept the whoredom of David and his stinking filth from being covered up? None other than Uriah, who was so faithful to him that he even abstained from his own wife when it came to risking his life for the king. That should have made David's heart bow and break, even if it were harder than a stone. This is amazing. David had not only killed Uriah, but a number of Israel's faithful warriors. And now he must live with his conscience, hoping that the reduced risk is manageable. But what he does not seem to perceive is that his sin has taken on new proportions. It's grown. Can you see where sin leads? When it is full grown, it leads to death. Don't go down this path when you find that you have sinned. Don't seek to cover it over. It only leads to an escalation of evil. The path gets darker. The underlying stains bleed through. It takes several coats of paint to cover over years of smoking. And after a while, the stains still are there and they bleed through. The stakes will only get higher. Therefore, the cover-up gets bolder. That's the way we deal with it. We're so afraid to be found out. We're so afraid that something will happen that will ruin our reputation or make people think less of us, that we go to these measures to try to appear kind and good and all the rest of it. And maybe even then we do things, we manipulate our circumstances or maybe people so that we can get everything in its place. And we think we're in control. And all the while, the Lord's showing us that our sin is just getting murkier. And our situation and our love for God evaporates and we try to keep it up on the outside. And yet we're in real trouble. And what God wants us to do is confess it, to own it, and to call upon Him and to cast ourselves before Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But finally, I want you to note that David now, he attempts to put the lid on the whole affair. Uriah is dead. He doesn't want that to be found out. And you know, putting out fires is a difficult thing. When an oil well catches fire and that fire is raging, because to extinguish them, there has to be a cap put on the top of them. They have to fit a lid, a covering, because the oil is gushing out and the flames are there. And the only way to stop that is to get an explosive device to put it on the top of the wellhead to create such a concussive effect from the explosion that it robs the air, takes the air away from the oil that is coming out so that it extinguishes the fire. And then the most delicate part of the operation takes place, where the men have to get a big iron lid and they have to put it on the top, and they can't create any sparks. They can't do it. They've got to cap off the oil to seal the lid. And it's so often that we think when we're trying to manipulate a situation and trying to deal with our sin, that we try to seal it off in every way possible. We try to plug the holes as we perceive them, how we can be found out. And this is what David does here. He arranges a delicate communication to ensure that the wellhead is sealed properly. In verses 18 to 24, Joab sends a messenger back to David to let him know the reason why some of the men were killed in the recent battle. And there's this secret message. The messenger comes before David. He tells the story and he reports that Uriah, these are the words, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And that takes place. And David is informed. And so he sends back this word to the messenger in verse 25. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as the other, or as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. And I want you to see how David's response to the news of Uriah's death is cloaked as a word of encouragement. David wants it to be seen that he laments the fact that Uriah has died nobly in battle rather than murdered by the king whom he served. Do you see that in those words? The darkness, the poison of our sin is evil, evil in God's sight. It poisons our own souls. He says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Note how David minimizes the whole thing. One dies as well as another does. Surely it's not murder. It's accidental death. It results from the reasonable outcome of the circumstances of war. But even worse, David is blaming God. Do you see that? David is blaming God for the murder of not only Uriah, but all the men that died in battle that day. He speaks as if it's an incidental matter of little significance. You know, one dies as well as another. Is not God in control of these things? Is not God the God and providentially gives us victory or in war and in other circumstances? He's basically saying, it's the way it happened. And he's really saying to God, God, this happened out of, it's your fault because you're the God who controls all things. How the poison of sin darkens David's soul. It obscures all sense of God. The cover-up runs its course and the sin is attributed to God's providence. How sin darkens the lives of others. And the effects of David's sin brought sorrow as well to a mother who should be joyful at the prospect of having a child and another life is devastated. That's where it all has gone. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But probably the most frightening and fearful words of the whole text are the end. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin displeases God, God who is pure and holy and right, evil in his sight. Hebrews 4:13 says that and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him or open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. My sin is evil. Your sin is evil. It's against the one who has given everything for you. How will you face an offended God? You may feel as if it's all over when you persist in evading it. You may think you've failed as a Christian, that you've gone astray and there's no way back. You might think, well, I'm just living a lie. I'm pretending to be something that I'm really not inside. You might have all those thoughts. But the one wonderful verse of Scripture that helps us as God's people, it says in 1 John 1:5-6, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's perfect and pure. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But we know that he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unconfessed sin will find you out. Maybe you're clever enough to hide from others for a while. But you can't hide from God. And on the great day of judgment, all things will be exposed. The Lord will know. You may feel as if you've gone too far. So I would just simply say to you tonight, confess your sin. Confess your sin to the one who, the only one, who can not only cover it, but remove it. He can take it away. Do you have one who can remove your sin? Remove the sting of it, the horror of it, the fearfulness of it, the offense of it. Do you have somebody who can come alongside, who can deal with God's righteous anger? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't try and cover it up. Be honest with yourself. Think in your mind, in your heart, and begin to pray and say, Lord, you know what I'm like. My wife maybe knows me only so far, or my son or my daughter or the person that I know, the closest to me. They know me to a degree, but Lord, you know. You know what's in my heart. And you know that I desire to be right with you. But Lord, I fail. And I've done things I wish I wouldn't have. And I've hurt people. And I don't know how to put it right. And sometimes I've done things that were really wrong to try to make things look better. Forgive me. Know that Christ can remove all trace of your iniquity. His blood washes us and is powerful. He washes us clean. He removes it all. And he makes us clean in God's sight. And we sang those words, whiter than snow. Jesus gave himself for you and me so that our sins would not cut us off forever from his presence. And it's all in Christ. And we can say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Without blame. We tend to cover over our shame, but we can be those who are without blame because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David had to suffer for the consequences of his sin. God is just. And God will deal with us as he sees fit. But he was a man who knew God, a man who's wonderfully converted and used of God for his glory, a type of Christ. Well, I trust that we will understand that to confess our sins and to seek God's mercy is a wonderful privilege that we have as God's people. And let us remember that as we think about living for God and seeking to be his faithful servants for his name's sake and glory. Amen. Let us finish our evening worship with singing of praise. But before we do that, let us pray together. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Lord, what do we say in the face of your grace to us in Jesus Christ? All our hope is in him. Our life is in him. All that we are is because of your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that before the world was even formed, you had us in your heart. You called us and set us apart to be your children. And Lord, we know that you are not done with us yet. There is much to be put right. We sin, we fail. We want to stand up and say to others that we are good and moral and upright. We want to protect that. We're fearful if anything causes us to fear that other people won't like us or appreciate us. And our pride always gets in the way. Lord, we often are very proud. And we confess our great need of your forgiveness, that you might teach us your ways, that we might love your law and follow it faithfully. We thank you, Lord, that this one who seems to have sinned so dreadfully, guilty of the murder of one of his faithful servants, is the same one who delighted in your law, who loved to praise you, who wrote so many of the psalms of praise that we sing. Lord, how can this be? It's because of your love and mercy and compassion in Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in that all our days, that we are saved people, not because we're good, but because Christ has died for us, and that his blood that was shed cleans us and makes us fit for your presence. Lord, bless us, we pray, the people this evening. Thank you for this day and everything that's taken place. We ask, Lord, you take us to our homes and joy, rejoicing in your goodness. But let us always remember that we are in need of your grace each day. So, Lord, let us be willing to be humble. Let us be willing to confess our sins, knowing, O God, your great grace in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, all these things and all that we've done today, we commit them to you and thank you for your constant care and provision. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.